we're going to start our time together in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, continuing our discussion of Lydia. We've been discussing in our Wednesday evening Bible classes specific attributes of different Bible individuals, characters, or people found in the Bible to emulate such characteristics ourselves. And a specific reference that we have discussed is found in verse 14 of Acts 16. A certain woman named Lydia heard Paul and his companions preaching. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. We're told the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So you'll note in verse 14 of the text especially that Lydia's heart was open to heed the things spoken by Paul. And we acknowledge and we all understand the importance of an open heart for the heart to be as it should be so that the gospel will be fertile, have its way with man, and bring about the salvation, as it did in the case of Lydia and her household, and specifically Lydia herself, as mentioned in that text. So we've discussed that passage in some detail last week. What we did not have an opportunity to do is to finish our time together on that subject by looking at some of the applications. So remember that we've sought to emphasize at the end of each of these lessons certain ways in which we might apply the concept that we have learned, certain potential impediments to the application or the obtaining of each characteristic. And we want to talk a little bit about how we can better have an open heart, those things that might preclude our having an open heart, suggestions practically that we might have, and in order to maintain an open heart and be receptive to the gospel of our Lord. So, anybody want to, I've got mine written down and I'm ready, but does anyone want to begin our time together with any suggestions with regard to any aspect or practical application of what we discussed today? I have to see it tonight, aren't I? Okay, well, let's just make note of a couple of things. I would like you to, first of all, turn with me to 2 Peter 3 very quickly. I use this passage quite often, and it has a number of different applications, but there are two words that are used in 2 Peter 3 concerning why some reject the gospel of Christ that I think might be beneficial to us at this time. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the context begins in verse 14 as the Apostle Peter calls upon us because of the reality of Christ's second coming and the imminent nature of that coming, that we should live righteously. He talks about the long-suffering of the Lord being salvation, verse 15 of the text. And he speaks of Paul having referred to that long-suffering in some of his writings. So the point that I'm going to make is kind of ancillary to the primary point being made in 2 Peter 3, 14 and following. Because it is a reference or a defending of Paul's writings that the Apostle Peter is interested in here. In other words, he's saying, Paul wrote about this, and by the way, what Paul wrote is from God, and so you need to listen to what Paul wrote. And that defense, though, that he makes, he says that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So he points out that although Paul wrote about these things, some of Paul's writings are difficult, and they are. We look at some theologically dense material when we get into the book of Romans, for example, and some of his writings, Ephesians and other places. Also, the thoughts of the Apostle Paul sometimes are complex. And so you have to really dig in to understand what Paul is saying. Some people don't understand what Paul is saying. It's not Paul's fault. And I think the Apostle Peter is indicating that right here. Even though what Paul says and rides is sometimes hard to understand. The reason why individuals twist his writings and twist his teaching is because they are untaught and unstable. And in fact, not only do they do that to Paul's writing, but they do it to the rest of the scriptures as well. So, being untaught and unstable. And I would assert, first of all, that this reception of the truth is somewhat dependent upon having already received truth. Now, this is relative, but the point that I'm making here is the more an individual studies God's Word, becomes familiar with the concepts that are contained in God's Word, the more likely that individual is going to be receptive to and understanding of that Word. You perhaps have seen the same thing as a baby in Christ early on after being converted, reading certain parts of the Bible, maybe reading those things four or five times and not having any ability to understand top or bottom of what you read. Just the concepts were foreign to you. You did not have a foundation, a basis upon which you could understand. And so there was a roadblock there, something that kept you from an understanding of God's Word. And an individual who cannot understand God's Word is going to be unable to heed it or to adhere to it. You don't know what you're doing, you can't do it. But that's an impediment. So that's one of the things that we might make note of. So as you study, and you study diligently, you're going to be more capable of heeding. There's more of God's will that is going to be open to your understanding. Okay? But I don't think that's where the primary application to be made, or at least not the one that I want to make with regard to this text. The second one is unstable. Untaught and unstable. And I think that is very much a problem that individuals have today. And I suppose that there are a number of ways that an individual could exhibit instability with regard to a reception of the Word, having an open heart toward the Word. But I want you to consider that instability primarily comes as a result of individuals having preconceptions, prejudices, ideas that already exist as to what God's Word should say, or perhaps what God's Word does say. In other words, you get to a passage of Scripture that contradicts what you have believed or held to be truth. And so you're not receptive to the truth as it is revealed. The Jews would be an example of this. They had a concept of the Messiah as being one who would come and reign on a physical throne and who would deliver them from Roman bondage. So when the truth of Jesus came out, there were individuals who rejected him as the Messiah because he did not conform to their preconceptions, their ideas as to what the Messiah would be. And the problem was is that they just had a misunderstanding of God's will, not that Jesus did something different from what God had willed or revealed that he would do, but simply that their conception of it was incorrect. And so one of the things that we need to do, it's very, very difficult for us to do, but we need to make sure that we are interpreting God's Word without sectarian bias, traditional bias, national or cultural bias, racial bias, gender bias. All of these types of things are possible where an individual's eyes will be colored, their understanding will be colored, pre-colored by the baggage that they bring with them, the conceptions that they bring with them, so that when the truth is presented to them, and it is indeed truth, it will not be palatable to them because they have a good conception of what the truth should be. And how many times have you, I've actually done this, I have read Mark 16:16 to someone, and have someone tell me that was my interpretation of the text, without even giving an interpretation of the text, just reading it, but they see it, they don't accept the necessity of baptism to have been taught. He believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes and shall not be condemned. And they look at that verse, and that verse teaches something different from what they believe, hence they're not willing to accept the verse. Now, All of us have that tendency. Every one of us do. And I will state further that it is a tendency that no matter how careful we are, we'll come up against from time to time. So we've got to be continually combating it. And secondly, never have, though we can have a settled conviction, never have a closed mind. There's a difference between the two. An individual who has studied diligently, become familiar with the Word of God, has a good understanding of a particular text, can have a settled conviction with what the Word of God teaches and still be open-minded, always receptive to any truth you might receive. An individual, though, who has a closed mind is not going to change even if someone has shown him the error of his ways. And that's an instability, certainly. There may be other ways in which an individual may be unstable, but that is a primary one, and I think one applicable to what we've discussed up to this point in time. Yes, Kyle?
You mentioned my kids having a misconcept of the Christ to be in Acts 18:28, Jesus did an incredible job of refuting. In fact, I'll read that one verse and demonstrate that. Jesus did his job, so to speak, in the same way going to. It says, "For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ."
And that was Paul. I know you intended Paul, but so that's Paul, and he refuted from the scriptures. Those who were teaching error or maintaining error in that regard. So the appeal must always be to Scripture, must always be to God's Word, because that's wherein the truth is found. So keep that in mind with regard to this idea of needing an open heart, and that would be the contribution that I would make as to obstacles that might preclude an individual having an open heart, an individual who is unstable. Any others? The other potential obstacles? Yes, sir.
You had mentioned traditions. I think traditions is one of the problems we have. You look at, like, the Catholic Church. Much of what they do is they go by the traditions of what past popes have done. And they look at this and they go, Scripture is just part of what we believe. We believe tradition. That's an important part of our belief.
We have a peculiar term that we use in our society today. They're called the unchurched. You've heard that phrase before. Which that has reference to individuals in our society that do not have a faith that they've grown up with, they've not gone to church, and they're the unchurched. And I don't know if that's really a good term particularly, but I will say this, that I have found in the teaching that I have done, in the personal work that I have done, that it's much easier to convict and convince an individual as to the validity of what a scriptural principle is if he does not have a religious background. It's necessary when an individual has some denominational or sectarian background often to unteach them in order to be able to teach them the truth. Because again, that baggage, those traditions, those doctrines that they have held dear in their past. So when the truth, even if it stands out in broad relief as compared and contrasted with this error that is taught, it's hard for an individual who has held to that error for a long time to see. I've given it as an example once before. Harry Osborne went to preach the gospel in Lithuania, or it may have been Russia, but one of those countries that had not had access to the Bible for a generation. And so these individuals were listening to him teach, and they were all very eager. They had their own Bibles. They were given a copy of the Bible for themselves. And one asked the question concerning divorce. Is it okay for me to divorce my wife? I'm not sure what his motivation was, but that was a question that he had. And of course, in America, in the church, that's a difficult issue. There are a lot of people who teach error. There are a lot of people who hold to error on that particular subject. Well, all Harry had to do was ask him to read for himself Matthew 19:9. And the man read Matthew 19:9 for himself, came to an understanding of the truth on the matter without Harry having to say a word, because the truth was so obvious, and he was not... he did not have the perversions of error clouding his mind in that regard. So, again, those kinds of things are very, very destructive. And sometimes we have to be patient as we seek to reason with individuals. Yes, Justin?
So you describe two sides of it. One, that you have, that you are open to understanding the truth. That was the first thing, where you read it, you don't get it, you read it, you don't get it, you read it, and you finally get it. From a love of the truth standpoint, because we're talking about having an open heart to what the Word is true. We're talking about having your heart open to the truth, and I think that's indicative of having a love for the truth. I don't think the person didn't have a love for the truth when they didn't understand it the first time.
Yeah.
So it gets into the other aspect of having your heart such that it is not set up to misunderstand. So you've got those two aspects of it. Not set up to misunderstand, and then set up to understand. We talk about preconceptions. The scariest part for me is when people have preconceptions and they're right, they don't really have any grounding for the rightness. And so they don't have that way to answer when someone asks them a question. And so was their heart open to know the truth? Yes. But was it open to understand the truth? That's really a different question. And it happens in Bible classes all the time. Somebody will talk about Mark 16:16. Well, what's it saying? It says you have to believe and be baptized to be saved. Okay. What does that mean? Well, it says go and preach the word, you know, and then they're believed and baptized. So it means you believe the word and that you're immersed in water. What was that? Right? That was them laying their preconception down that you have to be immersed in water. Now, you do have to be immersed in water. There's other verses that say that. But they didn't read that verse and interpret that verse to mean correctly because they applied their preconception to it. So it's interesting because if you're really going to lay aside your preconceptions, it's very, very difficult. You have to sit down, you have to look at the passage, you have to say, okay, I'm only going to take what this passage is telling me. Okay, now I'm going to look at another passage, and I can take what that passage is telling me, and I can interlace the two passages together. And so, hopefully, when you came to your first conclusion, you did that. But if you were going to re-examine it, you would also have to do that. And so that becomes more difficult. And the way that manifests itself is if you learn something wrong. So you learn something wrong, and because of your preconception, you reinforce the learning of it wrong.
Yeah.
And so then you go and you read another passage, and you use a passage to interpret a passage, but it's a passage you misinterpreted anyway. And it all leans back on itself. So what you're really looking for is like over in Ephesians 1, where it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Well, was he praying for them to have knowledge of the words? Not the word, but knowledge of the words. Well, no, he wasn't calling for that because he just said in the previous verse that he was praying that they might have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So, there's a difference between knowledge and understanding. So he prayed for them to have knowledge, and he prayed for them to have understanding, and he prayed for them to have wisdom. And those are all three individual things, and all three things are very important.
Interrelated, but distinct, yeah.
Interrelated, but distinct, and they all have to do with being open.
And by the way, Justin, in the point that he was making, we can illustrate it in a number of ways. You can take as an example, if you were to mislearn or misunderstand a basic mathematical concept, from that point on, until that misunderstanding is unlearned and relearned correctly, it's going to impact the processes that you engage in as you enter into higher aspects of mathematics. And so if you get that wrong, then it's going to make you wrong on a lot of other things. The Bible calls upon us to revisit the fundamentals time and again. One of the things that sometimes becomes wearisome to some Christians is how that the gospel preacher's up at the front and he's teaching a lesson on fundamentals again, or we're dealing with concepts of authority again. And you know, there are individuals who think, well, I've already learned this. I learned this a long, long time ago. It's not doing me any good. Well, it is, number one, because it's reestablishing truth. But secondly, there are a lot of other individuals in that situation that might not have that same clarity with regard to those things. And so it's, but I mean, the Apostle Peter, when he wrote, talked about putting them in remembrance of things that they knew, and the importance of reestablishing those principles and having that clarity so that that further understanding is available is something that's very important. But when you're talking about setting aside such prejudices, it's important that we do that. And as Justin said, it's not always an easy thing to do. It's sometimes a very difficult thing to do. But I think that it's one of the primary things to keep in mind. We live in the 21st century. I gotta have a hard time getting used to saying that, but we live in the 21st, not the 21st century. And we live in the United States of America, and most of us are Gentiles, and most of us are Anglo. Sorry, Armando, you're not most of us in that regard, are you? But you have your own biases that come up as a result of your culture. And many of us have, I tell you, there are biases, distinctions with regard to generations as well. You think of talk with a child of the 2000s, and you contrast that with a child of the 30s or the 40s, and look at their worldview and how those things differ. So all of those things have to be you have to be aware of them, and you have to deal with them, because the Bible was written, let's say the New Testament especially, was written in a period of time that was about 70 years in extent, 2,000 years ago, by Semitic authors, in another side of the world, with a different economic situation than what we find ourselves in our time. And, of course, we recognize the Holy Spirit ultimately wrote it, which I think is beneficial in setting aside those other things, because we know that it is applicable and relevant for all time, for all people. And so if we can set aside our prejudices and get to the essence, distill the truth from God's Word, then it's going to be as effective for us as it was in the first century. So it's a worthy endeavor. But that heart being open, that's one thing. And by the way, it's only one. I've got another one that I want to make note of. We're kind of spending some time on. Jonathan, did you have your hand up? Well,
this will kind of take us into 2 Corinthians 4. You're on the way there anyway.
Well, actually, we read it last week, so I wasn't going to deal with it specifically. Well, but go ahead and bring it up. Go ahead and bring it up.
That's my one I want to have. 2 Corinthians 4, where it's talking about kind of this closing of our minds to understanding the truth, and the way that Paul describes it in chapter 3 and then again chapter 4 and verse 3, he talks about the gospel being veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. And that's that theme that you see that Paul in particular brings up, describing the understanding that the Jews had of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, when he was in the upper room, Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it's sufficient." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, you still don't understand?" That whole aspect was, from what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians 4, by the simple truth of the gospel, as he puts it, the by a statement of truth there in verse, I think it's 4 or 5, the manifestation of the truth, chapter, verse 2. The manifestation of the truth, the simple manifestation of the truth, the showing of the gospel, the just pure simply speaking about Christ, the things that he had done, and the why was intended to remove that veil from the heart and the understanding of the Jewish people in particular. Philip is that great example of it. He said, "Look at me. I am removing that veil, that misunderstanding that you've had of God this whole time." And Paul continues on throughout. It's just that whole idea of the removing of it. There's certain things that we might have, the Jews for hundreds of years had this misconception. The way that they viewed God was through the veil. Moses was talking to them initially, he had to veil over his face because his face shone from being in the presence of the glory of God. When they read the law, Paul says, in essence, their heart is still veiled to seeing the full glory of God because they're not seeing it in light of what Jesus is revealing to them. And that's the point that he's trying to make. It's just a simple proclamation of the truth to those who have a willing, ready, open heart to receive it would be enlightened by the truth rather than being in the darkness that the veil would have to hide it from.
It's even a play with regard to the concept of revelation, which, you know, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, and God attesting to these things by the things that he did, confirming the word. So you have that concept of a revelation. It is an uncovering. The truth is that which sets us free. It enlightens us. And then the veil is that which covers it. And so that's the key, is to uncover it. And individuals whose heart are closed, whatever it is that closes it. And just real quick, I'll say pride is another problem. So we can kind of touch on that as well in our discussion. But whether it be prejudices, pride, whatever the answer, that's a literature title, pride or prejudice. Pride or prejudice, either. If those keep the heart closed, then the veil will not be uncovered. They will be veiled to them and they will perish. The reason why they're perishing is because the gospel is veiled. And it's veiled because they have not allowed it to affect that change in them. It's not been uncovered for them. Okay, yes, Josh. We have Josh and then you first.
I want to kind of tie Jerry's point and Jonathan's point together about the tradition and things being veiled through pride. Had a wonderful conversation last week with Donna. One of the things that we talked about was the fact that a lot of people, we get to picking on denominations a lot. Well, the denominations do this. They have this tradition. They have that tradition. Well, we have our traditions. It wasn't until I was in my early 20s did I really truly find out and understand that it's not necessary to have age-segregated Bible classes, that to not have that is not blasphemy or sinning against the Word of God. It is an expedient, just that, an expedient. Sometimes it's not even expedient. Some people think it's crazy to have hymns for worship and not sacred selections, because that was
that's right.
But I mean, we have our traditions. Their congregation meets at 7:00. The scriptural time is 7:30. Everybody knows that. So we have our traditions that are law, and if you go against it, it's like, well, where does it say?
And the Pharisees that was why they were condemned, because of doing that. Jerry Gallman's fond of telling the story of one congregation he was either a part of or witnessed having a fuss and a fight because they stopped putting handkerchiefs over the bread, the unleavened bread, on Sunday morning. And some were saying it's wrong not to have it. And the reason why they had it over there is because, you know, the windows were open, the flies would come in. But once they closed the windows and got central air, they didn't need it anymore, so they stopped using it. But that was something they called the flies, not wrong. So, you know, that's pride, tradition, prejudices, those kinds of things. The inability to distinguish between that and what's true has caused problems for generations. That's right.
Well, we talked a good bit about the importance of an open heart and some of the things that close hearts and how we ought to avoid those things. But to me, what got us jammed up last week was the phrase that the Lord opened your heart and the detail of how that might have been accomplished. And that's a curiosity to me. I've got my opinions, but that's about all it is. I don't have scriptural things to back it up, but I just hope we can discuss that.
We discussed it all last week.
But I don't think we got anywhere, did we?
Well, no, we didn't get anywhere. We discussed it for a week's time.
Well, if you think we're going to get anywhere this
week. I was under the impression we weren't going to get anywhere and go on, is what I was under the impression of. Jerry?
I think one of the problems we have also sometimes is the plot we talk wrong. For example, I was taught a little truth. When I looked at Lydia and her household, I thought her children were being baptized. Cornelius' household, children were baptized. And Lydia and Jerry's household, children were baptized. No one ever pointed out to me the fact that these ladies were, you know, that's a problem. You know, we're looking at the sin of those babies. That's a problem. That the other problem you have is the fact, can a baby confess? No one ever pointed that out.
Yeah. So in one case, you've got a situation of eisegesis where individuals, and this often happens, individuals read into the text something that's not there. Again, caused by preconceptions. You have doctrinal traditions, such as I mentioned with regard to babies being baptized, because confession precedes baptism, but of course with babies it doesn't, but that's because it is it's an innovation of men rather than something that's found in God's Word. And I think that when you mention this, that, you know, when you were raised and for a period of time you weren't aware of these things because you were receiving what was being taught by a sectarian group, that's why it's very important when we go and teach people the truth, that we be a listener as well. We need to find out what their conceptions are, preconceptions are, where they have been led astray, and let, you know, their needs, the needs that are specifically to them. Another person may not have a problem with infant baptism that you have because they're in a religious tradition that didn't practice that. But with you, somebody had to explain it to you. Somebody had to show you where what you were thinking was not in actuality from Scripture. And the most effective teachers of the Bible are the individuals who are listeners. They hear what the student needs, and they supply that. And that's one of the reasons why I've told you this many, many times. I always appreciate seeing visitors in our congregation. People come by on the Lord's Day to worship with us. That's you invite someone in the community, someone who next door neighbor to come, and they come with you to Sunday services. Well, that's a great thing. But I may have a lesson that I have designed and prepared for the purpose of edifying the brethren that will be just right over their heads because they have no basis upon which to build from what I'm teaching. So the best thing for you to do is teach them yourself. Number one, sit across a dining room table with your Bibles open so that you can have that discourse. Second best thing is, if you're not comfortable doing that, then invite me to come to your house so that we can sit together, because then you can tailor it. And that one-on-one teaching is extremely effective, much more effective than trying to evangelize by inviting people to come to services. I'm not saying don't invite them, but say, we would love for you to come and worship with us. What I'd really like to do is to sit down with you and let's study together. And that's the best way to approach it. Justin.
So, talking about how do you do it, you said lay aside your prejudices, you know, love the truth. I was going to make a mistake. I'm back on topic. The point is, so how do you do that? You say, well, you should lay aside your prejudices. Well, all right, great, how do I do that? Well, you practice. But if you sit around and practice something, you practice it wrong, then you're going to learn how to do it wrong. So you're better off getting a coach.
Yeah.
So find somebody that already is good at that. Find somebody that's already good at setting aside their prejudices and study with them. And then you say something like Mark 16:16 says you have to be immersed in water. And you go, oh, wait, it doesn't actually say that. Learn to not put things into passages, and you learn, well, this passage does. Yes, it does. So there you go. That's what you needed to have done. Because there are plenty of people who go out and try to teach people and do things like that. And people go, well, you're crazy. That's anything about water.
Yeah, there's no water in that passage.
I'm not going to listen to you anymore.
Right. You have to go somewhere else
and
get the water.
And you can have a love for the truth and not know how to think. And you can know how to think and not have a love for the truth. And both are problematic.
It certainly can be. You're exactly right. Because a lot of individuals, early on, in the last comment that you made, there are individuals who may have the truth, but they don't know how they got it, or they don't know why it's true. And understand this, while you may have the truth in that particular area, you're extremely vulnerable if you have no knowledge of how to get to it or why it is. Extremely vulnerable for an individual who comes in and twists that truth or leads you in a direction away from truth on another subject entirely. It's the old bromide you've heard, you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, you teach a man a fish, feed him for a lifetime. If an individual, I was talking to Jeremiah today, I'm real proud of Jeremiah, but he was calling me asking me for some suggestions on reference works. He's been building his library every month, he's buying a book or two. And so he's like, okay, now what do I buy next? What would be a good one? And I told him, I said, I gave him some suggestions, and we were talking about how we study. And of course, he's got some commentaries and such. But he said, Dad, what I like to do before I ever go to any commentary is I try to dig in, I try to come to an understanding of it myself, get to where I have a good understanding of it if I can, and then I'll go and just look at what other guys have to say. And it always is gratifying to him when someone else, especially if it's a commentary written by another Christian or something like that, where they say they're teaching the same thing he is. It's a sense of validation, I suppose, but it's as much a sense of relief. Okay, I wasn't completely off. There are other people who think this way too, But the idea that he has begun at this early age to learn how to study. Well, I feel much better about it because his faith is his own. He's digging in and getting the principles based upon his own study. It's a foundational thing, and he's growing step by step and progressing as a result of those fundamentals. And knowing how to study, that's an important thing. Knowing how to think critically, knowing how to discern. But in addition to finding someone to help you, in addition to practice, there is a fundamental thing that we just need to recognize, and that is we have to be willing to submit to the principle. In other words, I say, okay, God, I'm going to let your word say what it says. And that being the governing factor always. Because when you start with that, then you make a conclusion, and then you backtrack and say, okay, is this conclusion in any way colored or not? And you're always examining your motives and examining your practice and your study to make sure that nothing's tainted it. And so it's kind of like, why is it that some Christians never have a problem deciding whether they're going to go to services or not? It's because 20 years ago they decided that whenever the doors open, they're going to be there. So they don't have to make that decision every time. An individual who has decided to let the truth shine brightly without coloring it. I've made that decision from the very beginning. Then, let's say it takes me in a place or direction I didn't really want to go. I've already made the decision I'm going to go anyway. So, because I've made that decision, I'm not going to then veer. It's partly will, just a determination and decision. That's why I brought up pride, because that takes humility. An individual who's willing to humble himself to where he will never allow the truth to be a reflection of him. Rather, he will try to let the truth shine and to reflect it. I think that's a good parallel, good illustration. Yes, Justin?
You talked about being there when the doors open and remind me. It's very off topic, but that's okay.
It was just an illustration.
I know, but Jason's got a ball game tonight, and I asked him again if he wanted to be here there, and he chose here, so y'all the rest.
So he's proud of his son, too. We got a Love Our Sons Club going right here. Anybody else? Okay, so we've talked a lot about this and making applications, and as a result of that, we don't have really time to go into the discussion of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. But I do want to note a couple of things very quickly with regard to the application of the open heart of Lydia. I've got written down here context, context, context. So as far as an aspect of that, that willingness to let the truth speak, you need to remember context. It is possible. You'll hear people make this accusation. You can use the Bible to prove anything. Well, actually, you can't, but people do. In other words, people misuse the Bible. They misappropriate the text. They turn proof texts into pretexts for their own beliefs. There's a lot of catchy sayings with regard to people who do this and they misunderstand authority. And what we have to understand always is that context is important. The great context of the Bible, first of all, so that you do not begin to accept something or advocate something that is controverted or contradicted in another place in the Bible. The Bible does not contradict itself. So what you believe in this particular place must in some way accord with what all of God's Word teaches. But within that, when you look at the type of book that it is written, is it a book of poetry? Is it an apocalyptic?
Prophetic.
A prophetic book, but the reports, it's not the apocalyptic. Yeah, it is. Okay. I was thinking Apocrypha and
apocalyptic.
Okay, so I got it right. Apocalyptic text. Okay, so history book, poetry book, apocalyptic text, one of prophecy, a letter, when you get the New Testament, a gospel, history, epistles, revelation. Knowing what kind of book it is, knowing who it was that wrote it, knowing to whom it was written, the purpose of the writing. What is the context within the paragraphs that the text is a part of, and the more remote context of the entire book or the section? And by the way, don't go by chapters and verses because don't depend too much upon the headings at the top of the page in your Bibles either, because all those are supplied by men. But when you do those kinds of things, you're going to be less likely to take a single phrase. Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, okay, so I can become a millionaire because Christ strengthens me. That's not what the text is saying, and that's not what it's about, and that's not the purpose of it, and that's not the scope. And that, as a result of that, that application of that passage is false. It's a false application. Say, well, all things, yeah, but that's not what the text is talking about. If you had an understanding of the context, you would understand that's not true. So, it's important that you recognize context. And all this comes back to the idea of learning how to study, learning how to discern what God's Word is, and understanding how you establish authority for your practices, and why the Bible teaches, and how the Bible teaches as it does. And this takes some effort, but there are individuals who have become familiar with those things, and so as Justin indicated, there is help if you are struggling in that. Talk to someone, one of the elders, some of the men or women of the congregation who have wisdom and who have studied. I'm willing to study with you on how to study. I'd love to do it. It's a very beneficial thing.
Just back to Lydia for a second, her and her open heart. When Paul preached to her and her household, she didn't just say thank you very much and became baptized. She went on and wanted, you know, how else can I help you? And opened her house to, I suppose, to be sort of his base of operations, headquarters or something, so he had a place to work from. And then she kind of understood that whole context. This gospel wasn't just for her, and she just, you know, kept it to herself, but she kind of went the extra mile, you might say, and did more to help him on his way. And I think that's as impressive, I guess, as her being accepted of the...
Yeah, it's one of the symptoms of that open heart. Yeah. Certainly, it's her activity. I appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. What we will do next week is talk about the desire of the eunuch, and so I would encourage you to read the example there, the account of conversion in Acts chapter 8. I'm sorry. Yes, 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Kyle, if he wants to talk about the conversion of the eunuch, he can. I'm losing that. But 2 weeks is when we'll meet again. Thank y'all very much for your kind attention tonight.